Now we're turning, as you know, this evening to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We spent the months from October last year studying in 1 Thessalonians. We plan later on in February to turn back to some more Old Testament studies, but we thought that between now and then, since we had started the correspondence between Paul and the Thessalonians, or at least Paul's side of that correspondence, that we ought to take these three chapters of 2 Thessalonians and try and study them together on consecutive Wednesday evenings. The great theme of 2 Thessalonians is the theme of living in the expectation of and light of Christ's return, Christ's second coming. And simply a glance down through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 will show you that the concerns that the Apostle Paul has now in 2 Thessalonians, already intimated in 1 Thessalonians, are how Christians should live in the light of their knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again in power and in glory. And it's interesting to pause just for a minute to ask ourselves why it is that the apostle had to write a second letter in which he was obviously taking up some of the same topics that he had written to the Thessalonians about in his first letter. It seems fairly certain that 2 Thessalonians was written relatively shortly after 1 Thessalonians. I say that for two reasons. The first is that if you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 18, you will find the context in which Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. You remember that after the period when they'd been in Thessalonica together, they had gone at somewhat different speeds, and then Paul and Timothy and Silas had come together again in Corinth. If you look down through chapter 18, then you'll notice from chapter 18, verse 18, that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. He actually stayed there for about 2 years altogether. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, why does that suggest to us that Paul was still in Corinth when he wrote 2 Thessalonians? For the reason that the opening words of the letter are identical to the opening words of the first letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This was the period of time, this season when Paul was ministering in Corinth, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were together. When Paul left Corinth, he left with different traveling companions. And that seems to suggest that it was within this two-year period that Paul wrote both the first and the second letter to the Thessalonians. The second reason for believing that this letter was penned relatively shortly after the first letter is because, for example, it opens with almost an identical greeting. Now, that's something of a psychological argument, but I think it's a very well-founded argument. If you were to look at your letters over a 20-year span, you probably would discover that there were certain patterns emerging in the way, for example, you signed your name, or in this instance, in the way you introduced a letter. You get phrases into your mind, turns of expression that you rather enjoy using, greetings that you tend to give. And then 10 years later, you're using another greeting, a different introduction. And the fact that Paul uses almost identically the same words in the greeting in the second letter to the greeting he'd used in the first letter is something of an indication that probably this letter was written roughly about the same time. In fact, there are only two differences between the greeting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and the greeting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And that is that in the second letter, Paul speaks about God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he elaborates a little on the source of the grace and peace which he desires for the Thessalonian Christians. In 1 Thessalonians, grace and peace to you, and now more generally, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's another letter written probably within a matter of months of the first letter that opens with approximately the same greeting. But why does he need to write another letter? We get a hint of the answer to that in the words that Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 11. We needn't notice everything that he says here, but the way in which he introduces this information is significant. Chapter 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. It's an indication Paul is giving that somehow or another news has traveled from the Thessalonian church to Corinth, to where he and Silas and Timothy are, and there are certain things that he has been hearing about the life of the Thessalonian church that are either filling him with tremendous encouragement or causing him a pastoral burden, and he wants again to write to them. It seems from reading through the whole letter that there are three things that are causing him concern. First of all, that the persecution which Paul himself had experienced, which in the first letter he, you remember, had said the Thessalonians had experienced, that persecution had not only continued, but it had become even sharper. And he wanted to write to the Thessalonians in order to encourage them in the face of testing and persecution. Second reason he wants to write is because, in a different context altogether, confusion has arisen in the Thessalonian church. Persecution from the outside and confusion about Christian doctrine from the inside. He turns to this particularly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and he gives us a little hint as to how this confusion had arisen. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we ask you, verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. He gives us a hint that the situation was this. He was distant from them, and somebody had brought a letter, somebody had stood up in one of their services and issued a prophecy after this kind. This is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The day of the Lord has already come. And it rather looks as though there were going round the early Christian church forged letters, letters that purported to be from the Apostle Paul and from the other apostles, providing already false teaching. And as these Thessalonians had heard these prophecies or had looked at these letters that were signed Paul, they had begun to be led astray. They had begun to be deceived by false teaching. And the Apostle Paul is profoundly concerned about this. Indeed, as you look at Paul's letters generally, and as you look at 2 Thessalonians particularly, I think you would be bound to the conclusion that he's more concerned about this than he is about persecution. And that's a standing principle in the New Testament church. They did not fear martyrdom. They did fear false teaching. And as I've probably said to you before, the reason for that is a simple one. They believed that not even martyrdom could destroy a Christian believer. But they believed that false teaching could destroy an entire Christian church. It would spread like gangrene, says Paul in his second letter to Timothy. And so they were profoundly concerned about the spread of false teaching. And so Paul wants to write as quickly as he can in order to bring their thinking back to apostolic revelation and to apostolic truth. It's quite a challenge for the church today, isn't it? The church today thinks, by and large, that false teaching is A, interesting, and B, harmless, and that persecution and suffering and antagonism are things that we should avoid. And when you look at the New Testament church, you see that the principle is reversed. You see that, incidentally, in other countries in the world today. The principle is reversed. False teaching has destroyed the church in many parts of the world, but persecution never has. Persecution has more frequently been the instrument of the growth of the church and the strengthening of the church, rather than the destruction of the church. And so Paul is even more concerned about this second problem than he is about the first problem. And then there's a third problem, and it is a problem that certainly would not go away in Paul's lifetime and has not disappeared since. Persecution, confusion, and in the third place, within the church, a refusing of apostolic teaching. He speaks about this at the end of chapter 3, verse 14. If you've read through the New Testament, you've read these words before. And perhaps they are too shocking for you to have lingered on them. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What is Paul saying here? Well, we'll come to this eventually as we go through 2 Thessalonians. But you see what his concern is here. How is a local Christian church to respond to an individual or to a group of individuals who sit lightly to apostolic teaching? And you see the vigor and the rigor of the apostle's response. For exactly the same reason, he's concerned about false teaching. That this is precisely the kind of thing, refusal to submit to apostolic authority, and actually in this instance also to biblical authority, refusal to submit to that authority may speedily destroy the church. Paul, in this third instance, is profoundly concerned about the danger of that little leaven eventually leavening, and in this case, destroying the whole lump, and he wants them to deal with it in a gracious and yet firm way. Incidentally, that's one of the verses, there are many of them, but that's one of the verses in the New Testament that gives the lie to the idea that the apostles didn't feel when they wrote these letters that they were carrying any more weight or authority than your letters carry when you write them to other people. They were profoundly conscious, and we could spend quite a lot of time demonstrating this, that when they were writing with no less authority than the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare they say that? For this reason, because Jesus had told them, I have appointed you to exercise my authority in the church. People's response to your teaching, which I have given to you, is tantamount to their response to my teaching. And so, rather than being unconscious of the tremendous responsibility they bore for the well-being of the church, the apostles, as they write these letters, are very conscious that they actually speak in the name of and with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to reject the teaching that they give is, in fact, to reject the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Now, what does Paul do as he faces these three situations? The persecution the church is experiencing, the confusion to which the church has, in this particular instance, been exposed, the troubling of the church by this sitting lightly to apostolic teaching. How is he to respond to this? Well, the answer to that we find in the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. And you'll notice how he begins in this chapter. The chapter divides fairly naturally into three sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, in which he gives us his greeting. Then verse 3, right through to verse 4, and then from verse 5 right through to verse 10, where he speaks about the return of Christ, and finally in verses 11 and 12, where he speaks about his prayer for them. Well, I want us to look at three things, really. We've already discussed the introduction when we looked at 1 Thessalonians. I want to focus briefly on the rest of the passage to speak about three things. First of all, in verses 3 to 4, the reasons for Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians. He begins with thanksgiving. The second, in the main section, 5 to 10, the evidences of God's righteousness about which Paul speaks. And then thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, his prayer for Christ's glory in the Thessalonian church. Let me say something first of all about verses 3 and 4 and the reasons for thanksgiving that Paul gives. We've noticed, I suppose, every time we've studied one of Paul's letters, that with one exception, he begins all of his letters with the same tone. He doesn't begin all his letters by saying the same thing, but with one exception, all of his letters have the same tone. With the exception of his letter to the Galatians, he begins all of his letters in a spirit of thanksgiving. Even, you might think, well, of course he wouldn't be thankful for the Galatians because they were messing up the gospel. But that is even true with the church with which Paul seemed to have had most problems, the Corinthian church. He had endless problems with the Corinthian church. And yet he begins his letters to them thanking God for what God has done among them. He begins by noting the positive things that he's able to say, rather than the negative things that he feels about them. I think it's important for us to recognize that and to note a couple of things about it. The first is this, and I think it's very important. This is not for Paul a psychological technique. This is not for Paul a psychological technique that you can just learn, the power of positive thinking. It is taught this way, but that is not how the Apostle Paul approaches it. You'll get on better with people if the first thing you say about them is positive. That's true. That's true. But Paul is not using this as a psychological technique that will enable you to make friends and influence people. Whenever an individual uses positive speech as a psychological technique, as something that came through the mail to me today suggested for £65, I could go to an afternoon seminar for receptionists that would help me to employ positive speech. Positive speech is all very well. But when it's used as a psychological technique, it's simply a form of human manipulation. It's simply a form of me getting what I want from the other person. It's not, for example, in this instance, genuine thanksgiving to God. It's really more as though Paul were saying, I'll get these Thessalonians into my good graces, and then I'll bam them one. I'll set them up, and then I'll hit them between the eyes. But they won't feel it so badly because they know I'm really on their side. No, the only reason that Paul is able to begin with thanksgiving, not to the Thessalonians, notice, but to God, is because he feels it in the depth of his soul. It's not a psychological technique. It is a genuine thanksgiving. But having said that, Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul here teaches us, and perhaps some of us in particular because of our disposition, a very important principle. And that is the principle of asking the question about another fellowship, about our own fellowship, about another believer, about someone we know in our own fellowship. For what can I thank God about this person? And that's a biblical duty, and it's for some of us a particularly challenging biblical discipline, because all our instincts are to do the reverse. And you see this time and time again, and alas, to our shame, probably nowhere more frequently than in the evangelical church. A name is mentioned. What is the first thing that you think about? How many times have we been in conversations when a name is mentioned and the first thing that is said is negative? Oh, him, oh, her, this and that and the other thing. What's that a sign of? Among other things, it's a sign of a badly disciplined Christian mind. A mind that has never been brought to submit to a biblical pattern of looking at our fellow believers, where we are looking first of all for what God in His grace has done for them, what God in His mercy has done in them, what God in His power has done through them. And because the Apostle Paul, I rather suppose, had been on the receiving end of that himself, right at the beginning of his Christian life, he had learned that this was a most significant Christian discipline. Not in order psychologically to manipulate people, or even to get people to say about him, you know, the Apostle Paul, wonderfully positive man. Wonderfully positive man. No, but because he was learning, first of all, to look at his fellow believers from the perspective of what God's grace had done within them already. And not from the perspective of what still remained to be done in them that was impoverished. And so that's a very important principle for us to learn. And the way I've expressed it, I think, actually captures Paul's language here. Notice what he says in verse 3. We ought always to thank God. We ought always to thank God for you. Now you see, there are some emotions and responses that we don't normally associate with the idea of obligation. You remember when you were a child, you got a Christmas present you hated, or your aunt gave you sweeties you didn't like, and your mother or father said, now go and write your thank you letter. And it was just torture to write it because you didn't feel it. And because that's been our life, we find it almost impossible to put together these two ideas that thanksgiving can be a matter of obligation. But you see, what Paul is speaking about here is this discipline of mind, this godly discipline of mind that draws his mind, first of all, under this discipline, to what wonderful things God has wrought. And my, he says, if God has wrought them, what an obligation is mine to give thanks to him for what he has wrought. And it's this, of course, that in some respects at least was one of the great secrets of his relationship with these Thessalonians. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. And now he's going to give us the reasons for his thanksgiving. And the reasons lie in three areas of the Thessalonians' development. The first is the growth of their faith. The second is the expansion of their love. And the third, and you would expect him, wouldn't you, to say something, if he said something about faith and something about love, you would expect him to say something about hope. And although he doesn't mention the word, he does speak about that means in our life through which hope develops, when he gives thanks to God for their perseverance and endurance under the persecutions and trials they're experiencing. You remember how later on Paul will write to the Romans that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So he is really giving thanks to God here for the evidences that he sees in their lives of faith and of hope and of love. I suppose one of the reasons he's so thankful for that is precisely because these are the things for which he prayed. Do you remember how he prayed for them? For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, particularly, he had prayed for them that God would allow him to come to them, and he wanted their hearts to be strengthened. But do you remember what he had especially wanted to see in them? Night and day, he says, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now, although he hadn't been able to come and see them, now he was hearing that these prayers had begun to be answered in a different way from the way in which he'd expected, not by his going to them, but by God working wonderfully in them in order to bring this marvelous increase in faith, this expansion of love for each other. The love everyone has for each other is increasing. And so he's able to say, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, when we studied 1 Thessalonians, we spoke about some of these things as marks of a genuine church. Now what we've got here is these things as the marks of a growing church. A growing church is a community of God's people where we are growing in faith, where we are growing in love, where we are being strengthened in endurance. Those are the marks of a growing church. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? Whatever we think about ourselves, how do we assess ourselves? Where are we going spiritually as a fellowship? Are we growing in faith? Are we growing in love for each other more and more? Are we able to endure more pressure now than we were last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Those would be the evidences of a growing church. And when you're in such a church, or when you know such a church, what do you want to do? You want to do what Paul says here. You want to exalt in it. Perhaps boast is a word that you and I might be a little sensitive about. We were taught from childhood not to boast. It's not supposed to be a very Christian thing. But boasting in the way in which the Lord has done these great things. I wonder if that instinct with respect to St. George's Tron is any part of your anatomy. To want to say about our church, thank God. Have you seen what God is doing among us? We are growing in faith. We are growing in love for each other. We are able to endure more hardship than we were. That would be something to boast about. Eric MacDonald gave me, I suppose it's an email, is it, Eric, from his brother Ivor, who recently was in Thailand, and there he was in a refugee camp with many Burmese people, the Karen people, who have been seeking an autonomous homeland since 1949, people wandering since 1949 as it were, looking for a place to go. And in this camp, with a population of 34,000, there's a Bible college with 190 students, and Ivor has been there, and he's had this privilege of teaching them. And he writes, and you just need to read this if you want a copy, we'll get a copy. You just need to read this to catch this sense. You know, he's been in a church there, of all places in the world, And there have been 500 people in one of the churches, and there are churches spread all around this refugee camp. And you sense that Ivor's come home, and it's almost that he wants to boast to the entire email population of the Christian universe, to say, look at what God is doing among these impoverished people. And he's boasting about them. I remember standing at a reception of new members in a church in the United States I know quite well, and the session clerk was standing beside me. And as we saw these people received into membership, he turned round to me and he said, "Don't you think this is the greatest church you've ever been in? Don't you think this is the greatest church you've ever been in?" And you know, I had all kinds of thoughts going through my mind. But one of them was this: what a great thing to be able to say about your church. I knew this man. There were many churches in the world, perhaps greater than his church, he'd never seen, never heard of. He never heard of St. George's Strong. But I thought, how marvelous to hear this leader in this church say, I don't even know if he really knew he had said it to me, but he was clearly watching people come into the fellowship, and he was inwardly cheering and boasting and saying, this is glorious what God has done here. You see, in a way, we've spoken about this before in connection with the church of the Thessalonians. This is part of what happens in a real awakening. Our tongues are loosed, and we say, you've got to come and see what's happening here. People become curious, and then they talk. And this is so thrilling to the Apostle Paul, that like Ivor MacDonald, he has seen the power of God at work, and he simply is so thrilled by it, he wants other people to know. And so he says, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So that's the first thing, his reasons for thanksgiving. The second thing is what he goes on to speak about in verses 5 to 10, the evidences of God's righteousness. At least that's where he begins. Notice what he says in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Now, from one point of view, I find this a totally unexpected thing to say. Here he's boasting about what God has done in this church, and I don't suppose 2 Thessalonians is a letter that's most familiar to most of us, but if you had discovered there was a blank here in your Bible, all this is evidence that God's, wouldn't you have been inclined to say that God's grace is wonderfully at work? That's what I would rather expect that Paul would say. This is marvelous. Look at the way in which God's grace is at work. But Paul has another idea in mind that he wants to emphasize, and that is God's righteousness in all his ways. This is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. What does Paul mean here? Does he mean that these Christians, by their suffering, are meriting the kingdom of God, worthy in that sense? No, the term he uses means something more like fitted or suited or appropriate. What he's really saying is something like this: the fact that persecution rather than destroy you is strengthening you. The fact that in the context of persecution, your Christ-like love for one another is expanding and your trust in Jesus Christ is expanding is an indication that God's decision about you, "they are mine," is a true decision because it's come to find expression in the godly, Christ-like lives you are leading. I can put it like this. Here are these Thessalonians. Purely by grace, they've come into God's kingdom, and God's decision has been, you are justified by my free grace, not on the basis of anything you have done. You are now justified, men and women. You are saints. And God's judgment has been demonstrated to be an authentic judgment because the fruits of God's grace have come to be manifested in their lives. And this is something that apparently fascinates Paul, that justification is not a legal fiction, that there is no such thing as justification without the evidences of that justifying judgment of God being expressed in the life of the individual. And he's praising God and he's congratulating the Thessalonians that this is true in their case, that the judgment of God to justify them is vindicated by the transformation of their lives in God's grace. God is just. But then notice what he says. He says, one of the evidences that this judgment of God by which you are justified is an authentic judgment because the God who justifies you also transforms you. One of the ways in which you see this shining clearly is not only in that positive aspect of God's justice, but in the negative aspect of God's judgment on those who are persecuting them. He says, God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, what is Paul's logic here? His logic is that God's righteousness will be revealed both on the bright side of salvation and on the dark side of condemnation. His righteousness will be revealed on the bright side of salvation because those he acquits, those he pronounces not guilty, are also the very ones he transforms into the image of Jesus Christ. And those who have sought to persecute and destroy the work of God will discover that that same righteous God will bring judgment upon them in terms of the very things that they have done against him. And this, as we've seen in other connections, very characteristic of God. If I can put it this way, God's judgments employ the same coinage that sinners have used in their rebellion against him. And in that sense, God shows that his judgments are perfect and exact. That, if I can put it this way, the divine punishment, and only the divine punishment, perfectly fits the crime. And frequently in Scripture, the things that God uses, the instruments he uses to bring about that judgment, are the very instruments that sinners have used themselves in order to rebel against God. The most obvious illustration of that in Paul's writings is in Romans 1:18-32. You remember when he gives that ghastly catalogue of the sins that rebellious men and women use in their rebellion against God. And they believe that they are using these instruments of rebellion against God with impunity. They sin against God. Remember that whole ghastly variety of ways that Paul speaks about it. They sin against God, and they say, God is doing nothing to judge us. And what Paul so properly recognizes is that the reverse is the case. That it's by giving men and women over to their indulgence in those particular sins that God actually exercises his judgment. And so three times, you remember, in Romans 1, I think verse 22, verse 24, verse 26, Paul says, and so God gave them over to these things. We have some very salient illustrations of that in the modern world. We are doing these things that we know are utterly contrary to what the Bible says is the will of God, and it's doing us no harm. But the truth is the reverse. The very fact that you can feel yourself so free to give yourself over to such God-rebellious lifestyles is evidence that God's judgment has already fallen. And here in what is presumably perhaps his second letter of all time, you notice the language he uses. He will pay back what to those who trouble his people? He will pay back trouble. There will be an exact matching of the judgment with the sin. And that will happen, says Paul, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Then, he says, if I can use the phrase, then it will be payback time. Then it will be payback time. And you notice what he says about that coming of Christ. First, that it's a revelation. That is literally an unveiling, an apocalypse. It is as though he is saying, if only we had the eyes to see the perfect judgment of Jesus Christ shining in his eyes. But that's hidden from us. One day when he comes, that will be revealed. There will be an unveiling when Christ comes in blazing fire. Remember how Peter speaks about this as well, the return of Christ. This world will be consumed and cleansed in a blazing fire before it is remade and resurrected by the power of Jesus Christ. And he will come. And what a consolation this must have been to a weak church in Thessalonica. He will come with powerful angels, to bring about what Paul then goes on to call destruction and punishment. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How will he punish them? Answer verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now that expression does not, I think, mean annihilation. The word destruction is used in the New Testament sometimes more in the sense of a kind of disintegration rather than in the sense of annihilation. And the reason it's unlikely that Paul means annihilation here is because of the way in which he then goes on to qualify it. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. What does that mean? It means that they will be shut out from, literally, the face of the Lord. Think of it like this. Everything that we ever experience that is good, the energy by which we live, by which even as sinners we are able to enjoy the wonders of this life, is an energy that comes to us not from the rays of the sun, but from the face of God. If God, as it were permanently, think of what happened on the cross, when God momentarily seems to have turned his face away from this small plot of land in the world, and darkness covered the whole earth. When God, as it were, really turned his face away for a few hours from one man, the Lord Jesus, the whole earth was covered in darkness. Think then what it must be like. Think if that darkness had persisted. What would life be? And what Paul is trying to help us to grasp is that the final judgment of God is a judgment against those who have set their hearts supremely on one thing: get your face out of my sight. Get your face out of my sight. That's what it means to be a sinner. To say to God, turn away, get your face out of my sight and out of my life. And as C.S. Lewis, you remember, used to say, the most awful words in the whole universe that any mortal man or woman can ever hear will be the words, your will be done. Your will be done. And so he portrays Jesus coming in majesty and power, in blazing fire with powerful angels. And the tragic consequence of that for those who have set their hearts against God and turned their faces from God will be that their will indeed be done. And they will be permanently shut out from ever beholding in any shape or form, apparently, the face of the God who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. Well, what are the implications of this? He goes on to speak about that day when Christ will come to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. These saints in Thessalonica, they will be gathered to behold the face of God, as that psalm that Eric was reading earlier on this evening underlines for us. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. That's being a Christian believer. Your face, Lord, I will seek. As the psalmist says, when we awaken, we will behold his likeness. And in that day, notice how he puts it in verse 10, he will come to be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who have believed. On that day, we'll not be standing there saying to one another, isn't this the greatest church you've ever been in? We'll be saying, boy, did you see that? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't he marvelous? There's a very famous story about the late William Still, who spoke at the Keswick Convention, I think in 1953, when some of us were in very short pants. And he came out of the tent after one of the meetings, and somebody turned to him, not knowing who he was, and said to him, wasn't he marvelous? And Mr. Still, wide-eyed, said in his granite Aberdeen accent, who? Who? Well, on that day, there'll be no dubiety. It will be Christ. Not any mortal man or woman who has pointed to Christ or preached Christ, but Christ himself, who will be admired among all those who have believed. And this, he says, includes you, indeed includes all who have believed the testimony of the gospel. Well, what then does he pray for? With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Now, you see, it's spoken about their calling in the first letter, but now he's set before us, this is our calling, to share in this. That day is our calling. Now he says, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Not in the sense that you qualify for it, but that you are fitted by his grace for it, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And we pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may here and now be glorified in you. You see, there's the connection between Christ being glorified in the saints then and admired by all who believe in him, and us being counted worthy now. We are counted worthy now, fit now, appropriate now, because that which will perfectly take place on that day has already begun to take place in our lives, in the present day. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified here and now in you, and in him you will be glorified according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the strange things about the perversity of the human spirit that people say they want to go to heaven. What on earth possesses them to think that they will enjoy heaven then if they don't enjoy heaven now? What on earth possesses them to think that they will be deliriously happy in a place where Christ exclusively is Lord, if they're miserable today with the idea of Christ being Lord? No, says Paul, it doesn't work that way. My first minister, I remember as a teenager, he said to me one day, he said, in my experience, most people die the way they've lived. Most people die the way they've lived. If we are not desiring the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ here and now, why should we think that death would make much difference? But if that desire, however embryonically, however frail it may be, that desire that is surely true of every Christian believer, to see Jesus Christ glorified, and how we fail him, but we do have this instinct, this desire, Lord, glorify yourself in me, then that's the beginnings of this being fitted for that great day when we will stand by God's grace side by side and say, isn't this the best church you've ever been in? And there will be no debating that the answer is yes. And we're permanent members here. Well, there's a dark side and there's a bright side. The dark side should urge us on to seek to win the lost. The bright side should make us long for the glory that is then to be revealed to begin to work in us here and now. May God grant it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word and for your spirit. Thank you for the sheer marvels of this gospel world into which you have brought us, where such things are true and real for us. We thank you that in this very room there have been times when we have felt the glory of the future almost trespassing into the present, and our hearts being caught up, and sinful and slothful though we are, we have believed that heaven is a glorious place and experienced a touch of its reality. And we do pray for this more and more as we gather here, and for an increase in faith and in love and in hope, that we may be a fellowship worth boasting about as we seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as you work your grace in us, there may be those who, rather than persist in their rebellion, may lay down their arms at the feet of Christ and be in him through faith reconciled to God. And we pray that you would use us in this great purpose you have, in whatever way you please. And we pray now that your grace and your mercy and your peace will rest upon us and keep us until we are able to gather again. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.